John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." What a wonderful thing. Let's bow together. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the tremendous reality of what you have done in sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. That he was willing to come and bear our sins in his body on the cross. And that he died and he rose from the dead. Father, we praise you that you loved us so much that you took care of sin through Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord God, that as we look into your word, that those of us who know you would have clean hearts and hands. We would confess any sin and then receive your word. And for those who don't know you, Lord God, I pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would pierce through the hard heart, that they would see your tremendous love poured out and demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for your word. We pray you'll bless it as it goes out. May you be magnified and glorified in it. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why people, after having been shown the evidence concerning Jesus Christ as God who took on human flesh, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, have you ever wondered why people do not believe? Have you ever wondered why people reject the truth after being told over and over again, shown from the Word of God? Oftentimes we think if we just showed them enough evidence that they would believe the truth of Jesus. So sometimes we get in endless arguments or whatever it might be, or endless debates about things. It seems as though, unfortunately, the more we share, sometimes people get more and more hardened to the gospel. Today, as we come to the close of the book of Matthew, we're going to be looking at really why people reject Jesus. Why do people reject Jesus? We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to see a blatant cover-up that testifies to the hardness of the human heart and yet testifies to the reality of the resurrection. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15, and we are rapidly coming towards the close of the book of Matthew. We may have one sermon left in it, maybe two. We'll see what the Lord does, how he leads. But we have seen that King Jesus, God, has taken on human flesh. He has come to his own. They were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. You see, the Jews would name the name of the Lord from the Bible. They would name the name of the Lord from the Word. And yet they were in darkness in their sins. And we see that Jesus came to them. They were in the shadow of sin and death. They thought they knew the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And we saw him confront them with his teaching. He confront their wrong thinking, exposing sin, revealing the heart issues rather than the externals. We saw that he manifest himself as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Messiah, called upon them to repent and believe, having the way prepared for him through John as prophesied. But the Jews rejected Christ. As Jesus would say, they were an evil and adulterous generation. They were spiritually adulterous. They were religious, but they did not have a true relationship with the living God. And the leaders rejected Jesus, as we will see today. Remember, Jesus had been tried by those same Jewish leaders. He had been found guilty of declaring himself to be God, which he is. They beat him and they mocked him and they delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate, a crafty politician as he is, didn't find any guilt, but he decided to put it back on the people, that they might release one prisoner, and they chose to release Barabbas, not Jesus Christ, as the wicked rulers were prompting them to crucify Jesus Christ. And they yelled over and over again, "Crucify him." We know that he was scourged by Pilate, and after being mocked by the Roman cohort, that's about 600 soldiers, he was led in a shameful procession to Golgotha, the place of the skull where we get our word Calvary. And at this point, Jesus was nailed to the cross as many onlookers mourned and mocked, we see. And we see that Jesus was put on the cross sometime around 9 a.m. on that Friday morning, that Passover day. And around noon, darkness fell upon the whole land. And for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me at the end of that time? And he declared that it was finished. And he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And he died for our sins. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God took the sin of the world upon himself. He made him, the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was receiving the wrath of God for our sin while on the cross, what we deserved. Peter says it this way, speaking of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You see, the wages of sin is death. There's a separation. There's physical death as a consequence from sin. God said in the day that Adam sinned, he ate from the tree. When he disobeyed God, he would surely die. There was physical death, but also spiritual death, separation from the living God. And there is a second death, which we see shared in the Word of God. It is separation and eternal punishment forever. You see, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty so that we would not have to die again, being separated forever and ever in punishment from the living God, but that we could have eternal life and be with him forever. We've come to the end of the book of Matthew. The work of salvation is finished. The Lord Jesus had died for our sins. Everything that this book was pointing up to, Matthew 1:21, as the angel tells Joseph, and she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, the Lord, Yahweh, saves. Yeshua, the Lord, is salvation. That's what Jesus means. And then we saw in chapters 27, after Jesus died, God symbolically tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, symbolizing the reality of access to a holy God has been made available through the death of Jesus Christ. And then we saw Matthew give quite a bit of time in the end of chapter 27 to the burial of Jesus Christ and also the plots, which affirmed the reality that he died also. And then we came last week to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chapter 28. An amazing account where we see the women coming to the tomb, the angel descending from heaven, an earthquake, the stone rolled away, the angel sitting upon the stone, the guards shaking in fear and falling down as dead men, the angel revealing to the women that Jesus is not here in the tomb, but he has risen. And they were to go and tell his disciples the wonderful truth. And then we saw as they were on their way to tell the disciples, they met Jesus on the road. And he gave him a casual greeting. Hi. Hello. It's the same Jesus who died, now glorified, risen in his glorified body, but yet the same person. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, tomorrow we see forever. And he told them the same thing as the angel told them, to go tell his disciples, to not be afraid and go tell his disciples. And from this point, we come to an interesting portion in Matthew, because before we get to the Great Commission at the end of the book, where Jesus commissions his disciples to obey everything that he had taught them, we see before this, there's an interesting story, a true story, which we come to today, only recorded in the book of Matthew, concerning a cover-up by the religious leadership. And we have to ask the question, why does Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, place this at this point and give it so much weight in the truth that he brings forth? I think we're going to see that this blatant cover-up, first of all, reveals that the resurrection is true. Even Christ's enemies understood the reality of the empty tomb and had to lie about it. But ultimately, I think we're going to see today, it reveals the hardness of the human heart, the sinful human heart. So again, turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 15. And let's read up to this point from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, that was Saturday, It began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And we know from the other Gospels there were other Marys, there was other women with them, Salome. They came to anoint Jesus' body with spices. They were expecting to be able to go in there, and then they realized, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And they came. It says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and that term of a simple greeting greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, and as we saw last week, he said the same thing that the angel said. Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to the brethren and to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. And then we move into our passage today. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as is to this day. Now, you might be wondering, again, why does Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give this account? Why does he do this at this point? Certainly, Matthew is evangelistic towards the Jews. He is sharing the truth of Jesus Christ to the Jews, probably around early 60s A.D. This is 30 or so years after Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead. And so, we see here that Matthew is certainly sharing this truth. And he is going to eliminate the reality of, the falsehood of this claim that Jesus actually had been stolen by the disciples, which had been widely spread. But there's more here, I believe, than just addressing a popular deception. I think we're going to see the reality in this passage of what the human heart looks like, that even seeing supernatural evidence and understanding truth is not enough to break through the human heart. And we're going to see the tragic reaction of the guards and these religious leaders, and hopefully not you. Again, Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, I think we're first going to see a couple reasons why people reject Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to see they reject the truth of Jesus because they have ulterior motives. We'll see that. These guards and religious leaders will see desire to keep their lives rather than to believe the truth. So they cover up, or they allow a cover up to what they know to be true concerning Jesus Christ. We're going to see two responses to the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the guards' response. In fear of their lives, they take money to lie. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night, stole them away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. Now notice our passage starts out with the phrase in verse 11, now while they were on their way. Who is the they here? This is the women who had just been confronted by the angel and the empty tomb and then the Lord Jesus Christ. They had fallen down and worshipped him and he had told them to go tell the disciples and they were on their way. And while this was happening, we have this other event Matthew describes happening at this time. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests what had happened. All that had happened. So while they were on their way, the women were on their way. Matthew says, behold, or take a look. You need to see this. You need to understand this. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, remember that there was a group of guards guarding the tomb, group of Roman soldiers that had been assigned by the religious leadership under Pilate's approval to guard the tomb. Let's look back a little bit in chapter 27 and we see that guard being instructed or the request for the guard. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, which was the one after preparation, That would be the Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he, that's speaking of Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. You see, his enemies knew he was going to rise from the dead. They knew that he at least claimed that. They didn't believe it, but they knew he claimed it. And therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So there was a Roman guard, probably a guard that had been assigned to the religious leadership, and this guard had been guarding the tomb. And some, usually would probably be 12 or so guards here. And at this point, we see that when the guards were guarding, usually in a Roman guarding situation overnight, they would divide the night up into four watches of 3 hours each. And so it's probable that they had probably 12 or so guards at this point. So what is it that happened? Notice our passage. They came into the city. Remember, Golgotha and the tomb were outside of the city. They came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Well, what was it that they reported? What was all that had happened for them? They gave a report of simply what they had observed. Well, what was that? What was that? Again, go back to verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This was after the Sabbath. The Jewish day ended at evening, so Saturday night at 6 p.m., that would be the end of the Sabbath, and then right around dawn of Sunday morning, we see this happening as the women are coming to the grave. We know Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the grave, and there was Salome from the other Gospels. They were devoted followers of Jesus Christ from Galilee, and they had come to the tomb with the intent to anoint the body of Jesus, as we saw last week. And then Matthew reveals what happened. And behold, a severe earthquake, verse 2, had occurred. Why? For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. So you have this severe earthquake happening related to this angel of the Lord coming down and removing, rolling the tomb, the stone away from the tomb. And this is an angel. This is a ministering spirit. It is an angel sent from heaven who rolls away the stone and then sits upon it. Now we know that those stones were extremely heavy. The women understood they were heavy. Who was going to move this for us? And this angel removed it. We have the supernatural intervention of the angel rolling away the stone and sitting on it. And we have the description, verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments white as snow. Or light flashes, and his garments white as snow. White really represents purity. This is a holy, elect angel. And notice what the guards did, verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him. They saw the angel. They saw the angel. They saw what happened. There was at least one quarter of the guards who were awake. They would rotate during shifts. They saw what happened. And they shook. The guards shook for fear of him. The implication of verse 4 is all the guards saw this. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were shaking in their sandals. They didn't have boots. They had sandals. They were scared. They saw an angel with appearance like lightning and with garments as white as snow, moving away the stone, sitting upon it. This is a supernatural intervention. They are charged with guarding the tomb. Jesus is in the tomb from their perspective. And now at this point, we see them as dead men. They are so fearful, they are lying almost in a comatose state, it seems like. Like dead men. Totally frozen because of absolute fear. I don't know if they're comatose, but they were totally frozen. So the Roman guards witnessed the earthquake, the angelic being rolling away the stone and sitting upon it. And guess what? They were also witnesses to the women coming and entering the tomb. They might have been in that frozen state, but they were witnesses to it. You see, because our passage in verse 11 says, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came to the city. The guards were still at the tomb when the ladies had left. And when they were on their way, the guards then went, some of them, into the city. So they had most likely, I believe, witnessed the truth of the women going there, Mary Magdalene saying, where is my Lord? Running away. The other ladies going in, finding Jesus not there. These guards understood that Jesus was not there and that he had not gone away any other way, that the angel had pulled the stone away and he was not there. They were guarding the tomb the entire time, and they came back and reported all that had happened. They reported everything. Everything, our text says in verse 11. They had seen a lot. They had seen a lot. Now, it's spoken of possibly that they only sent some of the guards, because if they sent the whole group, it might alert people to their plight, which is, these are guards who have lost, who have not kept their job. They haven't done what they're supposed to do. So they sent some of the guards, most likely. Now, these guards also, having witnessed the women at that point, they had seen a lot. And I'm sure they were aware, being part of that Roman cohort, most likely, in mocking Jesus Christ. Everyone in Jerusalem knew what had happened concerning Jesus. We see that in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, they're saying, are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? As Jesus came aside those disciples and disguised himself in Jerusalem, everyone knew what had happened. It's quite possible that they understood that they were around when the spear was put in his side. We don't know, but we know they knew he was dead and they were guarding his tomb and they had seen these supernatural events and they were to report, they went and reported all that had happened. So what happens next? Verse 12. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Notice the tragic reality here. These chief priests were not interested at all. They were not interested at all concerning truth. Now again, who were the chief priests? They were the religious leadership of Israel at the time. This would include the high priests and the ex-high priests and possibly the captain of the temple and some other priests. They were the top religious guys in Israel at this time. They were the most powerful religious leaders in Israel. And so the Roman guard goes to the chief priests and reports everything. But they don't ask them in any way, shape, or form. They don't run to the tomb to see if it's true. This is really tragic. They're not interested in truth at all. They didn't want to know if it was true or not. They got the report. They didn't investigate the evidence. So what do? Verse 12. They assembled with the elders. And this most likely speaks of the council or the Sanhedrin. This is the same group that had condemned Jesus and delivered him over to Pilate. It is the same group that had mocked him and had beat him and delivered him over to Pilate. It is the religious leadership that hated Jesus. Now we know this council of the 70, the Sanhedrin, is like the Supreme Court of Israel. So they're gathered together to discuss concerning the report that they had received from the guards. Now this council, apart from Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, which we saw were righteous men, Joseph had not agreed to their plan. Nicodemus had come to faith, we know, being the teacher of Israel. But this council was a wicked group of men. A religious group of wicked men with hardened hearts. They didn't want to know. They just had in their minds what they needed to do, as we will see, to keep their own positions. So it says, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And the term money here translated just means silver. They gave them a lot of silver. A large sum of money to the soldiers. And notice what they tell them to do for their payoff. Verse 13. And said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They want them to lie. They want them to lie about it. And they are paying them to lie about it. His disciples came and stole him by night, stole him away while we were sleeping. That's what they were to say. They were being told what to say. In light of the fact that they had told these religious leaders all that had happened, they're not interested in supernatural intervention. They knew that Jesus was to rise from the dead. They knew the truth about Jesus. They were not interested at all in that. They wanted nothing to do with truth but pay off the guards to cover up what they saw concerning the angel, the stone, the empty tomb. And by the way, this false story has all kinds of holes in it, by the way. It's not even a very good lie. It's got all kinds of holes in it. It is a ridiculous, absurd story if you look at it. And you say, why? Well, first of all, it's well known if a Roman soldier was to fall asleep while on guard, they would be put to death. First of all. Secondly, if they were asleep, how do they know that it was the disciples that stole the body? They're asleep. It's an absolute contradiction within their lie. It's absolutely absurd. People cannot see things while they are asleep. Third, it would be quite difficult for a group of disciples to roll away a stone, a huge stone, with the Roman guard, even if they had all fallen asleep, not waking up and then having some sort of a battle at that point, because they are to defend the tomb from anyone stealing. So what do we see here? Now at this point, notice the guards are assured that they will not lose their lives. Matthew 28, verse 14. And if it shall come to the governor's ears, that's Pilate, Pontius Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And notice what happens. Verse 15. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. Now, why would these guards, after experiencing a great earthquake, seeing an angel from heaven, shaking in fear, falling down as dead men, seeing the stone rolled away, the angel on top, why would they, after reporting these things, lie about it? Why would they take the money and lie about it? Why would they do that? But more importantly, why would they deliberately reject the truth that they had seen? Why would they reject what they had seen? Why would they reject the reality of this Jesus of Nazareth who was in the tomb, it was sealed, and then an angel comes and rolls a stone away, he is no longer there. Why would they reject that? Why would they reject that? They saw the earthquake, the stone removed, sitting upon it, the angel, they shook in fear. They were at the tomb when the women did not find Jesus there. They were there the whole time. Why would they deny the reality of Jesus? As I shared, that certain that they would have understood what had gone on that week. All of Jerusalem had heard about it. The whole Roman cohort had mocked him. It's almost certain that they were a party to this mocking. Why would these men, when confronted with the reality of Jesus no longer in the tomb, lie about it? Why would they do this? Folks, we begin to get to the core of why people don't believe in Jesus. You see, they feared for their lives more than they feared the angel or even the Lord. They feared for their own lives. They feared for their own lives. Remember, if they were to acknowledge the truth that they had seen and continue with that, they would be put to death, most likely, because they had, from the perspective of those who did not believe, failed in their job. They had allowed someone to come and take Jesus away from that perspective. They were as good as dead men as Roman soldiers. And I think they feared for their lives. So they chose to spare their own lives rather than believe the truth and actually make a pretty good profit at it. Rather than acknowledge the truth that the stone was supernaturally rolled away and Jesus was no longer there. There's no way for them to be there the entire time and not understand what happened. They did understand. And they reported, quote, all that had happened. In verse 15, and they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. Folks, people reject Jesus because they don't want to give up their lives. They don't want to give up their lives. We'll see it here. This is a physical situation. We will see it in terms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders. People reject Jesus because they don't want to give up their lives. In the face of clear supernatural realities, they are rejecting that and they are choosing to lie about it. We've seen the example of the Roman soldiers. But notice the religious leaders. We have the same facet of a different facet of this same reality. Look back at our passage again. We're going to see the religious leaders' evil response to the amazing report of the guards. Verse 11. Now while they were on their way, that's the ladies who had come to the tomb, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. And when they had assembled with elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. I've alluded to this earlier. But why wouldn't these religious leaders investigate the truth that the guards had reported to them? Why would they not do that? Why would they not consider the reality of what they had stated earlier? We saw in chapter 27 that Jesus did say he would rise on the third day. And now you have Roman guards speaking of a supernatural intervention. Why wouldn't they look at this? Why would they fabricate an outright lie? Why would they fabricate a lie and tell the Roman soldiers to do it? Folks, these religious leaders had hard, sinful hearts, and believing in Jesus required them to give up their lives. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 45. This is after Lazarus has been risen from the dead. It's a pretty amazing miracle, by the way. Not often do people raise people from the dead. And Jesus brought Lazarus up from the dead. And we come to John chapter 11, verse 45. Many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary, and this is Mary and Martha, and beheld what he had done, believed in him. This is speaking of earlier, if you want to read earlier, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, okay? They beheld that and they believed in Jesus. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Oh, he has raised a dead man. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? No, it's a tremendous thing. They had told him what he had done. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council. They sure do that a lot, don't they? And were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. they would lose their place as the leaders. They didn't want to give up their lives. And if you go on, but a certain one of them named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you to know that one man should die for the purpose of the people." See, Caiaphas is unwittingly, as an evil man, prophesying of the reality of what Jesus would do, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, unwittingly, by the way. And not only for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then look at verse 53. So from that day they planned together to kill him. You see, they realized that if the people believed in Jesus, they were out of a job. They loved their lives. And so from that day they plotted to kill Jesus. You see, acknowledging Jesus has real consequences to your life. You see, and for these religious leaders, they would lose everything if they acknowledged Jesus. If we let him go on like this, then all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Folks, the reason why people are unwilling to believe in Jesus when confronted with outright truth is he calls upon you to give up your sinful life. And you don't want to. And you don't want to. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses it for my sake, Jesus says, and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's eternal. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus shares in Mark chapter 8, verse 37. People reject Jesus not because they're not convinced. And that's why we should stop arguing with people over and over again. The issue is sin. They reject Jesus because they don't want to give up their sin and their lives. Bob read this earlier. Turn to John chapter 3. We see this very clearly in John chapter 3. We have the wonderful truth, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's Jesus, "that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Perish means to be utterly destroyed in the context of judgment, but should have ever eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." This first coming of Jesus was for salvation. The next coming will be in respect to judgment. And we see here, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the issue. These guards had supernatural evidence. These religious leaders had supernatural evidence. They had Christ in their midst, and they were unwilling to give up their lives. Christ exposes their sin and calls for repentance and faith. You see, these religious leaders had seen all kinds of miracles concerning Jesus. They didn't want to acknowledge their sin, so they made up lies. They had a habit of making up lies, by the way. Back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus casts out a demon out of a dumb man, and the Pharisees say, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." They're lying. Remember when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? Matthew 12, verse 13. Let's turn there. Matthew 12, verse 13. These religious leaders have a habit of lying and trying to push away the truth that is obvious before them. Matthew 12, verse 13, "He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out." They saw a miracle, went out, and counseled together. There they go again, counseling against him, how they might destroy him. And then look down, verse 22 of Matthew 12. "There was a man brought to him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, oh, they don't want him to take over, do they? Their religious power. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Again, lies. And remember what we saw in John 13 after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? They plotted to kill him because they recognized that if the people believed in Jesus, they would lose their place of authority. They would lose their lives, their privilege, everything they had, they would lose. And they were unwilling to do it. Their power and position. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us a little insight into why people mock Jesus also. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3 for a second. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. And then what does he say? Following after their own lusts. You see, people follow after their own desires, and when confronted with Christ, they mock or they lie or they argue or whatever it might be. You see, because they don't want to give up their lives. They don't want to give up their sin when it is exposed by the light. That brings about guilt, and they love their sin, so they reject the truth. We have the guards fearing for their physical lives, so they reject the clear truth they have observed. We have the religious leaders consistently who saw the truth concerning Jesus, affirmed by the miraculous, fearing losing their power and position, then lying about him and desiring to kill him. And they did actually end up delivering him up to Pilate, to the hands of godless men who crucified him. And there are some of you here today who are hostile to the truth of God. Ultimately, the reason behind that is you don't want to give up your life. You love your sin. You don't want to give it up. You don't want to give up your life. And some of you say, well, that doesn't sound too good, giving up my life. And I say, friend, you don't understand. You don't understand. You see, the wonderful irony is this. If you give up your life, which is corrupted by sin and does not satisfy, which you can't keep anyway, then through confession of faith in Jesus Christ, you gain eternal life. If you come to Christ, there is a temporal cost. It will cost you everything in this life. You'll need to be willing to give it up. You need to be willing to give up your sin. You can't do it on your own, but when you turn to Jesus, he enables you to do so. You need to repent, turning to Christ, and he will cleanse you. You need to be willing to give up your life, your sinful wickedness. And if you're not willing to give it up, you'll keep it, and you will lose your soul eternally. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, call it what it is, turn to Christ, recognize that Jesus took on human flesh, that he died for your sins, he paid the full penalty, call upon him to save you from your sins, confessing him as Lord. See, when you don't want to give your life, you're the Lord of your life. Give that up. You're not God. God is God. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. And he will save you. He will save you. Why do people reject Jesus when confronted with overwhelming truth? First of all, people reject him because they have ulterior motives. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up their lives. That's why. Some of you here love your sin. You don't want to give up the autonomy you have to direct your own life. But what you don't realize, you're heading for destruction. Jesus Christ is a good master, a wonderful God who paid the price. And if you yield yourself to him, he will lead you in righteousness and eternal life and joy and peace, not death like your sin brings you. People reject Jesus because they have ulterior motives. They don't want to yield up their sinful lives. Folks, we've got to stop trying to argue people into the kingdom through apologetics and start revealing from the truth of God. The gospel revealing sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? People also reject Christ, secondly, because their minds are blinded. Their minds are blinded. Blinded minds would rather believe the absurd concerning Jesus. Notice at the end of our passage, there's a false story widely disseminated, and it's absurd. Again, back to our passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. We know that already. You've been here today. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep." Again, that's an absurd story. "And if they should come to the governor's ear, if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Verse 15, "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed." And look at this. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Notice the last phrase, "as is to this day." The day in which Matthew was writing this, probably around 60, early 60s, 63 AD, about 30 years after this had happened, and this story had widely been disseminated. And for something to be widely disseminated, it needs to be believed or it would have been put down. People are believing this crazy story. Why would people believe an absurd story that someone says the disciples stole them away while we were asleep? When you're asleep, you can't see who stole them away. Why would they believe that? Why would people believe a patently false story rather than the witnesses that came forth to testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why would they do that? We get some insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is being accused of not having a gospel that's winning many people. The masses aren't being won, in a sense, and so he's addressing that to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "And if our gospel is veiled," hey, if people don't see it, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." And notice what he says, "in whose case the God of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they should not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, when you reject the truth, God allows Satan to blind your mind, and you'll believe anything. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe," the unbelieving. This is a warning. When you hear the truth of Christ, you need to respond to it. Because God is calling upon everyone here to repent. All men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge through the man Christ Jesus. The reality is, when you reject the gospel, you open the door for Satan to blind your mind unto your own eternal destruction. It's very dangerous. Don't reject the truth. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation, and you will believe anything, even the absurd. And there are absurd things stated in contradiction to the word of God and the gospel that people are believing. They have blinded minds and hearts. But you say, if I saw Jesus risen from the dead, I would believe. I would believe if I saw him risen from the dead. And folks, I would say, if you've rejected the truth of God from the word of God, I don't believe you would believe even if you saw him. You say, how can I say that? Turn to Luke chapter 16. This is a story, a parable that Jesus shares. I think it's a true story Jesus shares. Regardless of whether it's a parable or a true story, we know the truth in it is true. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man," notice he's not named, by the way, "and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." He just had everything he needed. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate covered with sores. Now this guy couldn't move. He was poor. And you see, within the culture of Israel, based on the law, if there was someone who was in need, you should help them. And evidently this rich man, as we'll see, had a heart that was hardened and would not help him. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's figurative language. And the rich man died also and was buried. So his body's in the ground, but notice what he says. And in Hades, this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So when you die, if you die apart from Christ, your body goes in the grave and your soul goes to Hades. And the rich man, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Notice he says us. And he said to him, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have what? Moses and the prophets. Let them hear that. They have the word of God. They have the word of God. Let them listen to that. He says, but he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The issue is repentance from sin, by the way. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the word of God, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. There's nothing that's going to persuade anyone to repent apart from the truth of the gospel in the word of God. Stop taking anything and everything trying to convince people who are blind and hardened in sin. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If someone were to come back risen from the dead and warn you, you wouldn't believe if you have rejected the truth of the word of God. So how is it that someone who is blind, believing anything and everything because they don't want to give up their lives, how is it that someone who is blind can see? One last passage. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, verse chapter 3. And in this portion, the Apostle Paul is comparing the glory of the old covenant, which was fading and Moses was ashamed of, with the glory of the new covenant, which they, Paul, preached forward boldly. But within this, we get insight into how the veil is lifted from someone's mind. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, this is the glorious gospel, the transforming truth that Paul is bringing forth, we use great boldness in our speech. We speak boldly because of this, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently in the end of what was fading away, that faded glory from the old covenant. But their minds were hardened. Their minds, Israelite minds, were hardened, for unto this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, they're hearing the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But notice what Paul says. Now this is a general statement now. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Acknowledge your sin, turn to Jesus. He will remove the veil. You'll see the truth. Turn to Jesus. Friend, are you willing to humble yourself concerning your sin, concerning your sinful condition, and turn to Jesus for salvation? Some of you are blind to the truth of Christ. You've substituted something in your life instead. Irrational absurdities for the way you live your life. Some of you do it in a religious sense. Some of you do it in an irreligious sense. But Jesus calls upon you to acknowledge your sin and trust in Him for salvation. Turn to Him. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Why do people reject Jesus when confronted with overwhelming truth? First of all, we've seen today, people have ulterior motives. They don't want to give up their lives. Going to Christ exposes sin, and people love their sin, so they hate Christ. People reject Jesus because after disbelieving, Satan is allowed to blind their minds that they would go to their punishment. Where are you today? The evidence concerning your sin is clear in your own life, and God declares it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you going to keep your own way? You're the Lord of your life, living it the way you want every day and go on to eternal punishment? Or are you going to give it up and let a good God lead you and guide you in righteousness and peace and joy and then in eternal life? Turn to Christ. Well, what about us believers? How does it apply to us? I think we need to change our evangelism, folks. I think each and every one of us, because we love people around us, have been caught up in arguments and debates about stuff about Jesus rather than sharing the gospel at the right time as the Lord opens the door. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They're not going to believe even if someone comes back from the dead. It's in the Word of God, the truth of their sin and Christ, that God uses to open their eyes when they turn to Jesus. The veil is lifted. Jesus Christ alone opens blind eyes, and He will open yours today if you will turn to Him. Lord Jesus, help me see the truth of my sin and of your salvation. And folks, we need to praise Him because in this account, we see again an affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead and that sin and death has been conquered. We believers rejoice in the reality of what Christ has done for us. Jesus did rise. Even His worst enemies unwittingly through their lies testify to that fact. And because He rose, we're forgiven of our sins. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, who is holding on to their life, that they would see the wickedness of it. They would see it from Your perspective, from Your word. They would acknowledge their sin, turn to Jesus, Your Son, believe in Him as Lord, understanding that He died for their sins and rose from the dead, and calling upon Him. For Your word says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they'll be cleansed and forgiven and given eternal life. Father, we pray for that. And Father, for those of us who have been delivered, may we not forget what You have done, delivering us from darkness to light, cleansing us from our sins, because Christ did rise from the dead. Father, I pray that we would have Your word dwelling richly in our hearts when we are sharing with those we love and those we care about, that we would trust You and realize Your gospel is the power, Your power unto salvation. May we not shrink away. May we speak boldly when You open the door of this glorious transforming truth. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and reminded that our sins are as far as the east as the west, that we are forgiven. And although we might suffer now, there are the glories to follow forever and ever and ever because of Christ. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. In His name we pray. Amen.